After the sermon, let us sing together Psalm 127. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as you read the book of Genesis, then 10 times you come across the words, "These are the generations of," and then you can fill in the blank. Whenever you read a phrase like that, that indicates that it's the beginning of a new section. Some are quite long, some are very short. Our text for this morning, even though it's barely halfway into the book of Genesis, is the 8th time you read this particular phrase. Now, it's also good to point out, while it might say these are the generations of so-and-so, mention a particular individual, the remarkable thing is that often it does not tell us too much about that particular individual. Rather, it tells us about his descendants. For example, way back in chapter 11, it speaks about the generations of Terah, but you hardly hear about him, but it is mainly about what happened in the children of Terah, especially in the life of Abraham. Of course, it makes sense when you think of that term generation of. You could say, well, what did this person produce? What came from this person? So you don't hear too much about the individual, but more what came from him, the generations of. But now to understand what we are told in these generations, very distinct pattern in the book of Genesis that kind of sets the structure for it, you have to go back to the very first generation. And that is found, remarkably, in chapter 2, verse 4. It does not mention an individual, but it says there, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth." There it begins to spell out, now what came of this earth that God had made? What happened? Of course, especially in chapter 3, we know what happened. We read there about the rebellion of our first parents, Adam and Eve. And as a result, there came the curse over the world, death entered the world. But also, we know that the Lord did not, as a result of that, walk away from his creation, but we have that wonderful promise. It came in Genesis 3, verse 15. Often we can call that the theme verse of the Bible, because there the Lord God, he spoke to the serpent, but it was said in the hearing of our first parents, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the key verse to understanding Genesis and all that follows in the Bible. The whole Bible is the unfolding of that particular promise. We know that ultimately that was pointing to the coming into the world of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now we realize that God made that promise, and then as the book of Genesis says, well, these are the generations of, we see how in the book of Genesis we get the first indications of how God went about fulfilling that promise. And then by this point we come to the generations of Isaac. There we notice, of course, that when that particular account begins, it's always in the context of how God is fulfilling his promise of Genesis 3, verse 15. Interestingly, then we are confronted with the troubles Rebecca had getting pregnant, and no sooner is she pregnant, you could say that she has troubles while she is pregnant. But we may understand the gospel in this and see the gospel of grace in Christ. We might also praise him for it and be humbled by that gospel I proclaim to you this morning. The opening scene of the generation of Isaac impresses on us that salvation is out of grace. And we see this, first of all, in Rebecca's trouble getting pregnant, and secondly, Rebecca's trouble while pregnant. So the opening scene of the generation of Isaac impresses on us that salvation is out of grace. And then first of all, we see this in Rebecca's trouble getting pregnant. Now for our first point, we have to take the time for a moment to get a sense of exactly where we are in the storyline as it is unfolding in the book of Genesis. And in a way, the opening words of our text, they very quickly draw the big outline. Clearly, as we said, whenever you read the generations of, starting a new section. But as we read that, and also the mention of Abraham again, then we are made to realize that there is an overlap with the sections that you have just completed before, the generations of Terah, but also the generations of Ishmael. Actually, we begin to realize that as we look at this passage and we look at the book of Genesis, you could say that not everything in the book of Genesis is written in what we would consider a strictly chronological order. For interestingly, you know, chapter 25 began by telling us about the death of Abraham, after also his marriage to Keturah. But when you start to think things through and you put a timeline together, you realize that really Abraham was still alive when the events of our text took place. So a brief timeline is helpful so we can see that perspective quite clearly. Because if you think it through now, in terms of the timeline, you know, I'm sure the children even know, if I ask them how old was Abraham when Isaac was born, and they all would say, of course, well, he was 100 years old. And then we also read together that Abraham lived to be 175 years old. Now, we start doing the math from there. We are told that Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, which means Abraham would have been 140. We are told that Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to those twins, Esau and Jacob, which would mean that Abraham was 160 years old. And so, in that sense, there is 15 years overlap. Abraham would have known his grandchildren through Isaac for about 15 years. If you start putting the pieces together for Ishmael, by the time Esau and Jacob were born, Ishmael would have been about 74. So it's interesting to see how these facts kind of fit together. Don't think of Isaac in isolation, but see him in relationship both to his father and to his brother Ishmael. Now, one more point should be mentioned, namely the relationship to events in chapter 26. How that relates to our text. We hope to get there in the next few weeks, but it's good to kind of touch on that now already. Because when you come to that chapter, then actually when you think about that and you say, well, when did this happen? That seems to describe events, actually you could say, that took place during the time period when Isaac and Rebekah did not yet have any children. Because in the mention, in all the details in that particular chapter, you don't read about those two boys. So that describes events in that 20-year period. Now, this way of writing might confuse us a little bit because, you know, we are the kind of people with our background, our culture in which we live, we really like things strictly chronological. Please tell them in sequence so we don't get too confused. But that's really, it's interesting to think that, to know that, that's really part of our Western culture, that we think in a very linear way, a very chronological way. But the Old Testament scriptures written in a different context, a different culture, they often would also write about things, what we would say, in a thematic way. That doesn't contradict chronology, but they just organize their material differently. We just mentioned how that was evident in the case of the generations of Terah, wrapping up with the death of Abraham before moving on to the account of the next generation. But we have seen that there really was still an overlap. It's just a very good way of writing, but a different way of writing. So realize that relating events to what us seems to be out of sequence is not a mistake, but the way that things have been put together brings out the point that ultimately the Holy Spirit wants to make. The point that should have our attention, first of all, when we talk about the generations of Isaac. And once we see that, once we kind of put these pieces together, it might sound a bit complicated, but you need to have an eye for how the scriptures are put together to get to the point of how this shows the gospel of salvation. Of course, in the end, we said, well, this was kind of an Eastern way of writing, but ultimately the Holy Spirit is behind it. That when the Holy Spirit guided Moses to write these things down, Moses, the author of the book of Genesis, he also guided Moses to have this particular sequence. And by doing it this way, the first point that is brought out with respect to the generations of Isaac is a very important question of continuity. How is the family of Abraham going to continue in the family of Isaac? If we think back now to how the Lord described and Moses also was guided by the Lord to describe the life of Abraham, you know, the Lord kept us in suspense for chapter after chapter. Because really the detailed account of the life of Abraham begins chapter 12, and the promise to Abraham, and you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. But you have to keep on going till chapter 21 before you finally learn about the birth of Isaac. And then it's over pretty quick. And read about the death of Sarah and also the marriage of Isaac to Rebekah. But so many chapters were kept in suspense, and finally, oh, there's the breakthrough. There is the one that the Lord promised. There is the line from the promise in Genesis 3, verse 15 to the Lord Jesus Christ. But how long didn't we have to wait to hear about that? And now we have the question as we turn to Isaac. How long do we have to wait about that before we learn whether the line is going to continue? Will there be as much suspense as there was in the life of Abraham? So it's important to be aware of the whole relationships here, also towards Abraham. But also we have to be aware of the relationship to Abraham and the account in the first part of chapter 25 about Abraham's other children. It's always an interesting little tidbit we're given there that Abraham also married another woman called Keturah. And we also read there about the generations of Ishmael. And we notice that there were lots of children. Six by Keturah, they had children. Ishmael fathered 12 sons, and later on you also learn he had some daughters. You learn it in the next chapter. Lots of children in the line of Abraham. But, and that's really the key question, what about the line of promise? Are there any children there? Because really in the end you can say, well, who cares about what happened in the family of Keturah and the line of Ishmael? We want to know what happens in the line of promise, because that's important. If that is the end, that's the end of the gospel. And so we can begin to see the contrast. He said many children from Keturah, very many children also in the family of Ishmael. But as we start to read about the generations of Isaac, we realize that the cradle remains empty. Empty in the family where it really counts. And that empty cradle is all the more striking because if you now think about how this marriage of Isaac and Rebekah had come about, you could say that was a match made in heaven. Because the Lord had guided Abraham's servant so quickly. He had success when he found Rebekah. He said, this is the hand of the Lord. Obviously, this woman, Rebekah, is meant for my master Isaac. And he was thankful. He thanked the Lord for that. So you think, everything is falling into place. And Rebekah, she was eager to go. When the family said, well, stay a while, no, she wanted to go. And when she went, she also went with the blessing of her family. You look back in chapter 24, verse 60, it says, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. And then when Isaac had met Rebekah, he was just filled with joy. And we are told that he took her to be his wife, and even it's mentioned specifically, he loved her. So there was a great relationship there. Everything seemed to be directed by the Lord. Everything in place for the continuation of the line. But then when we read the account of the generations of Isaac, nothing. Barren. Cradle is empty. You think, oh, here we have the story of Abraham and Sarah all over again. How long are we going to have to wait? Now, as we see then also, Isaac and Rebekah having to deal with the fact that Rebekah was barren. You know, there are brothers and sisters, couples today, who can well understand that sadness that infertility brings. You know, they love to have children. When couples get married, they look forward to the day when the Lord enriches their life and they may have a son or a daughter. But then they have that disappointing situation that pregnancy does not happen. Of course, it's especially in those cases where couples have to deal with infertility that the point is driven home to all the members of the congregation, not just to that couple, that getting pregnant is not an automatic result of sexual relations. You know, the world treats it that way. The world thinks if you have sex, unprotected sex, you're going to get pregnant, so you have to do something to stop it. So there's a big business of preventing pregnancy. It's interesting, in the scriptures, you never have an account of people trying to prevent pregnancy, basically, perhaps with the exception of Onan, who spilled his seed because he had to raise up an offspring for his brother. But essentially, there are many stories about efforts where couples wanted pregnant to become pregnant and they desired it. You know, we know of Sarah, we know now also of Rebecca, but you think further, later on Rachel, oh, how much she would have wanted a child and she had to wait a long time. Or Hannah, the mother of Samuel. Later on also we think of the mother of Samson, their parents, how long they had to wait and how they longed for children. It's impressed upon us in the scriptures time and again that we should never take pregnancy for granted, because it is not simply a formula of having a husband and a wife and have sexual relations and there you have children. It's more. The Lord also is the one who ultimately says, well, I will open the womb or I will not. But now the way that Isaac and Rebekah dealt with the situation brings out the gracious character of salvation. It's not just a family, an interesting family story and what's happening in that family, but keep in mind, this has to do with salvation history. That's why we're paying attention to it. We notice that Isaac did not follow the example of his father in this respect and go looking for a second wife who could give him children. It's interesting, of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is the only one who is monogamous. Now, we are told that Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife. And the term used for prayer here indicates an urgent entreaty, a pleading with the Lord. Because you know, when you pray, then you know, I'm really helpless. Prayer is always an admission of dependence. It was an acknowledgement also for Isaac that children are a gift from the Lord who alone opens the womb. You know, we are reminded here of Lord's Day 45 and what it says about prayer. Just dealing with that section in first and second catechism classes. Point is driven home that prayer is so important because the Lord will only grant his grace and Holy Spirit to those who ask him and thank him for his gifts. It's a reminder also that at times the Lord may hold back what we take for granted. So we may all come to the realization that we all depend upon his goodness, that he gives us what we desire. And we should know that, of course, but at times it seems to be the situation that the Lord has to withhold something from us or from others, because as we mentioned earlier, you know, when that sadness comes for a couple in the congregation, they cannot have children, that's a collective sadness. It also is a lesson for us all. Then the Lord presses home the point to us all. Don't take anything for granted. Now, keep that in mind also. The Lord makes us realize our dependence. Also makes us realize we have to ask him about these matters. But now, this lesson about children being a gift from the Lord was particularly important in the life of Isaac and Rebekah, because it's clear by now, they carry the promised seed. The line of promise is going through them, from the promise of Genesis 3, verse 15, to our Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems to be especially at those moments when the gospel message, you could say, has to be brought through in a very clear way, that the Lord drives home the point, you don't do it to his children, but I do it. I do it in my time. And so it is the Lord in the right time, also in response to the prayer of Isaac, that prayer was heard, allowed Rebekah to conceive. The whole incident is a reminder to those also who have children. They are gifts from the Lord. It's also a source of encouragement to couples who might be dealing with infertility issues, whether they've never had children or they'd like to have more children, it's not happening. Encouragement. Bring these matters to the Lord. It's not a guarantee that things will be granted, but But the Lord is ultimately the right address. It is He who opens and closes the womb. And of course, we have noted in the case of Rebekah, so significant because here the promise is at stake. She was to serve as the next womb on the way to the womb of Mary, who would bring eventually forth the Lord Jesus Christ. Critical there to see salvation is not the work of man, not by human strength, not by human fertility, but by the power of God, His gracious work. Now, as we see, salvation is out of grace in Rebekah's trouble getting pregnant. We also see this grace in Rebekah's trouble while pregnant. That's our second point. Now, as we turn to our second point, we do have to keep in mind that we have just read and we know the whole story. But you kind of have to think it through. What we know, you know, just 2 minutes of reading, Rebekah and Isaac did not necessarily know right away. In that respect, even when the Lord spoke to Rebekah, doesn't mean that she understood that she was having twins. Because you note even the element of surprise when she gives birth, and then you hear the sentence, well, behold, there were twins in her womb. Hadn't she figured this out? No, I guess the Lord, whatever the Lord had said to her, had not made it clear to her that this was the situation. And of course, in those days, they did not have ultrasounds like they have today, and then they can tell very quickly, oh, you're expecting twins. And then a mother can get excited and also make preparation for that. It might explain also certain things in the pregnancy, but not for Rebekah. She didn't know those kind of things. She only knew that things were not going well with her in her pregnancy. Now, as we read this account, it must have been quite something that was going on in her womb, because mothers know it's quite normal that when babies are developing, then they begin to feel movement in the womb. It's always an encouraging sign when they say, look, I felt the baby. When the first time it happens, that's kind of exciting. In a situation like that also, then she might try to have her husband at certain points put the hand on the stomach, and if there are younger children, then they see mom sitting there, and they often might be invited to put your hand on the stomach and feel what's going on in there. Very exciting for the children, because even though they cannot yet see their new brother and sister, they can feel their brother and sister. Quite exciting indeed. Of course, reminds us again of what we talked about a number of weeks ago, Lord's Day 41, about the seventh commandment. Our text again presents a great opportunity to speak about how babies are made, how they grow in the womb. Perhaps a good time to bring out some relevant, helpful little books with appropriate pictures. You see, God's Word deals with these very matter-of-factly, gives opportunity to speak about these matters in an open and godly manner that the children learn through the normal process and the normal events in life. But now we noted that what is normal in a pregnancy for a mother to feel movement, it's clear from our text that in Rebekah's case, it was more than the sensation of maybe an active baby. Some mothers really have that. And they say, boy, it feels like the baby is doing somersaults in the womb. This is more. Because the literal meaning of the word translated as they struggled is that they crushed each other. They were fighting. They were being bruisers in the womb already. And it caused Rebekah much grief, which is expressed rather cryptically in the words translated, if it is thus, why is this happening? We almost get the impression, it's so cryptic in the Hebrew, that Rebekah wondered, oh, why did she ever want to get pregnant? Because if this is how it's going to be, really, that's not worth it. Impression, a very serious situation. Even to the point, you could almost say that she was saying, well, I feel like I'm going to die. You know, that might sound a bit extreme, but she was in great distress. Or, I might as well die if this is how it's going to be. So this was not an easy pregnancy for Rebekah. That's interesting, as her trouble in getting pregnant had led Isaac to go to the Lord to pray. We read that in the trouble while she was pregnant, that led her to go to the Lord. It's very intriguing in the way it says, she went to inquire of the Lord. You know, we read this little phrase like that, but you have to think back and where are we in salvation history? Because later in history, when there were prophets, when there were priests, well, if someone went to inquire of the Lord, that meant they might have gone to the priest, or they might have gone to a prophet. We read about those kind of examples in Scripture. And then also, the whole idea of saying, well, she went to inquire, that even suggests she went to a place of worship. But we're still in the early stages of the Lord building his people from the family of Abraham. So what is that? How did they worship in those days? We do read, of course, that chapter 26, that at one point Isaac built an altar to the Lord. It's interesting also that if you think back to the earlier part of chapter 25, it said that Isaac settled at Beer Lahairoi, which is the place where Hagar had had a visit from the Lord and seen the Lord. But in the end, well, these kind of phrases are kind of intriguing because they make you think, well, how was it now back then? Makes you realize that there was indeed active interaction, active worship of the Lord and some way of addressing the Lord. But in the end, we don't know exactly where she went and how that exactly went. But we do know that the Lord did answer her. And then we have remarkably direct words from the Lord. In Isaac's case, he prayed and the answer came in the pregnancy. Well, here the Lord somehow spoke to Isaac, to Rebekah, just like he had spoken in some way to Hagar when she was in distress and had been chased away by Sarah and Abraham. The Lord's answer is expressed in four short sentences in which he explained that what was going on is that there were two nations in her womb, two people who would be divided basically from the word go. Even the relationship is described not only hostility, she felt that already, but also in the sense that one would be stronger than the other. But the remarkable thing in that, that's the climax, the older would serve the younger. Now again, keep in mind, we know the whole story. We know the whole Bible. So we say, oh yeah, we understand that. But think yourself back to Rebekah's situation. That must have been puzzling. What does this mean? As we said earlier, she did not know there were twins because behold, there were twins in her womb when they finally are born. But the Lord indicated that there was a fight going on inside of her, a fight between two people, the one trying to overpower the other. It makes us think of that enmity we read about in Genesis 3, verse 15. This enmity which was now playing itself out in her womb. In the case of Abraham, he had two wives, which led to Isaac and Ishmael, and they were at loggerheads. Two wives, one father. Now we have one father, one mother. From the one mother, there are two children at loggerheads. Her womb already the battleground. Now how the Lord's answer to Rebekah reveals that salvation is out of grace is captured succinctly by what we read together in Romans chapter 9. Now you understand why those passages were chosen. You know, the whole letter to the Romans is really one giant testimony to the fact that we are saved out of grace through faith apart from any human works. And then Paul works with this great theme of his letter, and then he also has to apply it in the whole difficult question, now what about the people of Israel? Because that was a great concern for him, we noticed in the beginning of that chapter. It really grieved him that most of the people of Israel were rejecting the Lord. And then as he tries to work through that whole difficult issue, then we also read there together, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. You see, Paul drives home the point. Salvation, the whole process of salvation, also our individual salvation, depends not upon human will or exertion, but is all dependent upon God's mercy. Now, we can see why it is so important to get this story out at the beginning of the generations of Isaac. We will learn later on about the actions of Esau and Jacob when we think of Esau, we say he didn't do many nice things, kind of a bad fellow. But then we think of Jacob and we say, well, that's not really all that impressive either. But then we are made to realize, even before the story unfolds, at the very beginning, the outcome is not the result of human effort, but it is all God's purpose, all God's plan. And he made that clear. Even while these two boys were still in the womb, they hadn't done anything by which their actions could be judged. Makes you realize that Jacob eventually obtained his position as the next in line to the Lord Jesus Christ, not by his actions, not because he was better, but by the gracious call of God. It's worth noting that the Canons of Dort, that great confession we may be thankful for, that sums up God's sovereign election, also refers to the words of our text. You can check it later on for yourself, chapter 1 in this particular case, referring to article 10, where we confess that the cause of this gracious election is solely the good pleasure of God. This good pleasure does not consist in this, that out of all possible conditions, God chose certain qualities or actions of men as a condition for salvation, but in this, that out of the common mass of sinners, he adopted certain persons to be his own possession. And then it quotes Genesis 25, and it quotes Romans chapter 9. The key thing is, God doesn't say, well, let me decide what I'm going to do. I will decide that I'll see what happens. And those who believe I'm going to save, no. And he doesn't even say, well, out of all possible conditions, faith is the critical thing. No, God says, I choose certain people, I'm going to save them, and I will also give them the faith they need so that they will be saved. It all depends upon God's gracious call. That is first. That determines everything. Now we know, of course, our text mentions the appearance of Esau and the way Jacob came out holding the heel of his brother. Looks like the struggle never ended. Even as Esau was on the way out, it's like Jacob wanted to pull him back in. A struggle going on. I want to get out first. It's interesting how these things are described. It also results in the names, Esau by his appearance and Jacob because he's grabbing the heel of his brother. These matters will become important later on as the story continues. But at this point, the message of our text is clearly that God's promise of salvation, made for the first time in Genesis 3, verse 15, is rooted in his grace in Jesus Christ. Comes out in the way we already saw. Rebecca's trouble getting pregnant. Human actions cannot bring forth the Savior. God keeps the line going. It's specifically explained while those children were still in the womb. And brothers and sisters, we need to impress this message of God's grace in salvation on our hearts. Because as we see that, that really should give us reason time and again to stand in awe at our gracious God, who did not abandon his work that rebelled against him, but he set out to save it. And that marvelous work of his gracious salvation is being shown all along the way. Truly, we can say his grace is amazing. We are made to realize, for believers, his call precedes everything. You see, and that should always make us very humble about our place as his children. Because it's so tempting to look down our nose at other people and say, oh, tut, tut, very bad people. As if we did something ourselves to say, yes, I made the good choice, therefore God has chosen me. We chose for God because God chose us. That's how it goes. What we are what we are by the grace of God. If not for that grace, we would be out there too, continuing in the way of rebellion and resistance against God, following the footsteps of our first parents when they disobeyed. You know, all this does not take away the call to faith and repentance. But what it drives home, though, is that at the end of the day, God's grace is first and last. And what are we to do with all this? Well, we think of how Paul concludes his lengthy discussion in Romans 9 through 11, when he's wrestled with this whole question of God's election, his sovereignty. And then he says at the end, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.